All right, good morning to everybody. We're thankful for all of you that are here today. And appreciate your faithfulness in our meetings this week. A lot of our folks were here just every evening, I believe. And I'm thankful for that. Thankful for all the folks who came out to help us with the workday yesterday. For all those who helped to get cleaned up after the quiz teams were here last night. For all of our young people who are here, I want to say this again during the morning service for the rest of them who are here. Let me commend our teenagers and young people for their respectfulness and politeness and exemplary behavior. I don't mean to complain, and I'm not complaining, but there's a noticeable difference in the character and behavior of our young people and other young people, some of whom were here yesterday. And I want to commend you and tell you how much I appreciate that. People notice that kind of thing. And that really gives you an opportunity to have a testimony for the Lord. And I want to let you know that that when you consciously and deliberately show respect, not only for people, but for property and for positions of authority, that honors the Lord. That really does. We live in a society today where people don't give you respect for your authority unless you impress them that they should. And that's a rebellious attitude. We live in a rebellious society. And I was just reading last night that the Minuteman with his rifle at the ready and ready to take orders from his commander, that doesn't characterize our nation anymore. If we were to put up a statue today, we'd have to put up a statue of a guy with his hand, surly lip and go ahead, what are you going to do for me kind of an attitude. And that's unfortunate. That's to the shame of our nation. And I want to tell you something, young people, I'm proud of you. And I want you to know that. You keep up that good work. And moms and dads, you keep encouraging them. And let's honor the Lord in that way. That was a good testimony. And a good job last night, by the way, too. All right. This week, let's get this clock thing straightened out here, okay? I think my battery's going dead. And so I had to set my watch fast today. And this clock here, I think, is 10 minutes fast. Is that right? Okay. Talk to Eli for me and tell him that it would help me if we set this at the right time. Because I got so many different times, I don't know what time it is. So let's set this at the right. What time is it anyway? A quarter till? You sure it's not 16 till? Now I need to know exactly. 15 and a half till. That's what my watch says. All right, I set it at the right, but now it's losing time. All right, and this says 9:54. So when this says 9:35 or so, 10:35 or so, I ought to be wrapping it up, I guess. Okay, well, you all just get up and walk out if I go over, will you, or something, because I'm probably not going to have something to help me with the time here. Okay? I've got the lavalier on. I'm not real sure we need this. What we did Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday night is something that we want to review for a few minutes this morning and then summarize, and then this morning we're going to have a message that we hope will give you some motivation to do the things we've been learning. Some of us here are wearing a little lapel pin this morning to remind ourselves of the things that we've been learning and to give us an opportunity to share it with others. This is not primarily to help us witness to the lost. It's primarily to help us encourage and disciple each other in the importance of this cycle that we've been talking about this week. We've been talking about the cycle of salvation. And there's no way that I can give you, in the brief time that we had together this morning, all the information that we've been teaching this week. We had Wednesday night, Thursday night, and then a lengthy session on Friday night, and we won't be duplicating all of that. You fellows might want to dig around back there and see if you had any more of those handouts. You do? All right, if anybody would like to have one, we have a few. Give them out as far as they'll go. Excuse me. And let's see what we have there, all right? Let me get all set up here. If you want to copy these things on your handouts, or if you want a new handout, as I say, we have a few. But we had a little circle here with eight different sections in it, and we studied from Matthew chapter 5 in what is commonly called the Beatitudes, or the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. The eight different steps involved in this, or eight different steps of sequence involved in growing to mature service. Now remember this. When the Lord introduces His sermon, which is the first sermon that He preaches, He presents in His introduction a suggestion,
about everything he's going to teach. And he summarizes what he teaches later on. The last sermon that the Lord gave is in Matthew about 23, 24, and 25. You can go through Matthew chapter 23, beginning about verse 13 or so through verse 39. And you can find all eight of these steps in their opposites as the Lord rebukes the scribes and Pharisees. He tells us in the beginning of his preaching ministry what kinds of character qualities we are to have and what kinds of attitudes we are to have to demonstrate our beliefs. And then when he comes to Matthew 23, near the end of the third year of his... Well, it's the third day of the final week of his life here on earth before the crucifixion. And he rebukes the Pharisees in each one of these areas for not having these character qualities. Instead of poverty of spirit, they have pride. Instead of godly sorrow and mourning, they make long prayers and pretense and so on. Instead of having meekness, they don't want to obey. They want to require others to obey them. And each one of those in order, he gives them again. And that'd be an interesting study for you to go and find that sometime. Maybe another time we'll have the opportunity to go over those. But what we saw there is that the first beatitude or the first step in growth always involves poverty of spirit, which is the essence of transparency. Poverty of spirit and godly sorrow, which we call repentance, are what transparency consists of. In other words, when we realize that we have a need and we realize how sorry we ought to be about the condition that we're in, we are ready to begin to grow. The next step is meekness, and that word meekness means literally a willingness to obey. When we are willing to obey, that's when God begins to work faith in our hearts so that we can appropriate the grace of God. And that's when we indeed begin to obtain His promises. He gives us the power of His Holy Spirit in response to our repentance, because the ones who mourn are comforted. And the comforter, of course, is the Holy Spirit. But it's when we are genuinely willing to obey that we begin to obtain things from God in our hearts. When we are genuinely meek. That's a quotation from Psalm 37, verse 11, where it says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." And that phrase in that psalm refers to those children of Israel who went into the promised land, and there were only two, Caleb and Joshua, because they were willing to obey God. Everybody else was rebellious. They didn't inherit their part of the promised land. And that's, of course, a promise for us today. Once we do that, then we begin to have true accountability. Now, a lot of people pay lip service to accountability today, but they sometimes don't mean it. They say, "Well, that's a wonderful concept. I like that concept of accountability, and I would love to be held accountable up to a point. I don't mind being held accountable in those areas where I'm willing to yield the authority to somebody else. But I really don't want to be accountable in an area unless I've chosen to." See, that's not accountability at all. It really isn't. Accountability means that you are willing to have somebody hold you to account. It's an amazing thing to me how people will say amen and respond warmly to sermons on the fact that we are going to stand before Christ and give an account of what we've done in this life. And people seem very willing to acknowledge the concept of accountability for eternal things. And yet those same people will get in your face with resistance when you try to hold them accountable about what they're supposed to do today. Now, that doesn't make much sense, does it? There are people who say, "Well, I'm willing to submit to God, but I'm not going to submit to man." If you don't submit to God's appointed men in your life, you're not submitting to God. Because God expresses His authority through leaders. Now, obviously, there's a balance in that. And you don't ever have to obey somebody who tells you to disobey God. You have to resist and take the consequences. Okay? But if God works through people, this is what we're talking about, you know, commending you young people for last night. You submit to people's positions, not just their personalities. Okay? When you do that, you then develop an appetite for spiritual things. And that appetite that grows out of that willingness to obey fulfills the whole concept of accountability that the Bible gives to us. So now we have transparency, we have accountability, we're ready to begin to develop some biblical wisdom. And that biblical wisdom comes to us when we really understand what the fear of the Lord means. A person who has biblical fear is a person who realizes God's mercy. The reason that we don't trust very much is because we don't fear very much. The reason we don't trust properly is because we don't fear properly. There are an awful lot of people that say, "Well, I have all these fears and concerns," and what they're talking about is phobias and insecurities. And that's the kind of fear that perfect love will cast out. But we never appropriate the perfect love of God until we have the right kind of fear of God in order to be able to appropriate His mercy. We have to honor who He is in order to genuinely appreciate what He's done. And when we understand that everything that we have came as a result of His mercy, then we're able to obtain more mercy and be merciful to others. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7 says, and Proverbs 9:10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So that's where wisdom starts, when we obtain and recognize the mercy of God. Wisdom continues, though, as we develop single-mindedness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, the Bible says. And the pure in heart refer to those who are single-minded. Pure in heart there doesn't mean righteous, it doesn't mean sinless, it means unalloyed. It means not having anything else corrupting our motivations, but rather being determined to do what God wants us to do. The Bible tells us in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, if any of us lack wisdom, we can ask of God and He'll give it to us. But if we're double-minded, we're not going to get it. A double-minded person is one who loves not only the Lord and what the Lord can do for him, but he also loves the world. And that person really doesn't love the Lord at all. He loves the world system and what the world system can do for him. And because he's double-minded, he never grows or gets things from God. He has to be single-minded in order to obtain wisdom so that he can continue to proceed. The next step then, after he obtains that kind of wisdom and he sees God, he recognizes God in every circumstance, he's then ready to speak of God because he knows how to take any situation and reveal God in it, which is the essence of wisdom. It's the essence of witnessing. Witnessing means, you know, that's the Lord's in this. The Lord's involved in this. Let me show you how God is at work. And when you're able to do that, then you have genuinely become a peacemaker. Now, a lot of people try to act like peacemakers without going through these steps, and we'll see that in a moment. The Bible says in Proverbs 11:30, he that winneth souls is wise. So we have the full wisdom of God when we begin to do the work of God. And when we demonstrate wisdom in witnessing to other people, then we will have come to full maturity in that particular truth or in that particular phase of our lives. Now, what can we expect when we do that? Persecution and pressure. Men will revile you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for the Lord's sake. But you can take encouragement from the fact that you can rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. Not only is there persecution and pressure for the person who gets to this point, but there's a great promise. And that promise causes us to realize that we're never going to be successful in this life. We have to be successful in the life to come. Why? Because we're poor in spirit, and everything that we have that's worth having comes from God, and the cycle begins again. That allows us not only to be the salt of the earth, which will enhance taste that other people have for truth. It will produce thirst that other people have for truth. It will melt ice and cool down or warm up the cold hearts of men. It will also retard the corruption that we see around us. And that salt will have an influence if it truly has savor. But we'll also be the light of the world. We'll be a beacon set on a hill, and we'll be a blessing in the house so that all who are in the house will have light if we are genuinely having these kinds of character qualities in our lives. All right? There's another truth that we can see here, and that comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. There we're talking about what we are to do. The other graph talks to us about our attitudes. This talks to us about our actions. That was belief. This is behavior. And this behavior shows us what we are to be doing while we prepare for our ministry, our participation in this warfare. The other dealt with proper attitudes. This deals with proper actions. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, giving all diligence. And that word diligence means earnestness with haste. Get busy and stay busy and work hard, because this is important. We don't have a lot of time in this life, and we have to be faithful to get this done. What are we to do? We are to add to our faith virtue. And the word add to literally means exercise in order to develop. When we exercise our faith, which literally means trust, what will result is virtue. And that virtue means moral excellence. And it refers to our character. When we exercise whatever faith we have, we develop character. When we exercise our character, we develop practical wisdom. When we exercise practical wisdom, we temperance or self-control. And when we exercise temperance or self-control, we develop patience. When we exercise patience, which means endurance or bravery in suffering, we develop godliness. The word godliness there literally means piety, and it refers primarily to doing our duty. It means doing our spiritual duty. It means doing what we're supposed to do. We're going to talk some this morning, and both in Sunday school and in the morning service, about what our duty as Christians really is. A lot of people don't want to think about that duty. They'd love to think about what God can do for them. I've said to you before that many people don't really have a love relationship with God. They have a lust relationship with God. Well, now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? What do we mean by that? Lust is a desire to get. Love is a desire to give. Many people, rather than desiring to give something to God, desire to get something from God. That's a lust relationship. And that kind of relationship will never build you. It will always tear you down and tear down your testimony. But doing our duty grows out of patience and self-control and practical wisdom and character, which is built on faith and so on. Now, when we exercise ourselves in doing our duty, when we do what we're supposed to do, that will cause us to develop a sense of brotherly kindness. Now, let me ask you a question. Why is it that many people who throw so much of their energy into doing their spiritual duty end up getting bitter at their brethren who don't work as hard as they do? Have you ever known that to happen? I've seen it happen often. I know pastors who are not in the ministry, men who've been called of God, and the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. They are not in the ministry today. They are bitter at the people that they tried to pastor, bitter at people who sought to learn from them at one time. And they're bitter because those men worked hard trying to do what they thought their spiritual duty was, and the people wouldn't listen or wouldn't cooperate and resisted and rebelled, and these men became bitter. Now, what do you know about a person who becomes bitter while he's trying to do his duty? Yeah, he didn't go through this process to get to doing his duty, did he? Why? Because he'd have the patience that he needs to do his duty. He'd have the self-control to be able to do his duty. He would have the practical wisdom to be able to do his duty. He would have the character. You see, a lot of times our churches, fundamental Bible-believing churches, try to take people from faith immediately to duty. Rather than concentrating on building people's character and requiring of them virtue, we say, you get to work. And we provoke people to wrath by not working on them and teaching them gradually. You know, we make big mistakes in rearing our children, in our Christian schools, and in our churches by not giving people the practical experiences and opportunities that they need, you see. If we're overprotective of our children and we say, well, you know, if I give him money, he'll waste that money. Let me ask you a question. If you don't give him a quarter and learn how to use that quarter, manage that quarter when he's 6 and 7 years old, what do you suppose he's going to do with his money when he's independent from you? You see? If you don't help him understand how to keep a checkbook, where is he going to learn it? If you don't teach your children practical management of physical things, they will learn it the hard way later on. That's a painful lesson for us as parents to have to face. One of these things that, it's a tragic thing that we become parents and we really don't have any practical experience in it. We've had experience being kids, but we haven't had experience being parents until it actually happens. And then we try to go back and we mimic the external things that we thought our parents were doing for us, and we really don't understand sometimes the principles. Well, the same thing's true in the church. Sometimes, you know, people say, well, I think we ought to just use people who are experts. Well, how do they get to be experts? You see? We have to be willing to let people have some ownership of certain responsibilities, and they're going to make mistakes. And when they make those mistakes, we can't be jumping down their throat and saying, well, now look what you did. No, we got to say, well, now what can we learn from this? Boy, I tell you, you know, everything is a learning experience. Sometimes my kids will ask me, Dad, do we have to learn something from everything? And I say, yep, we sure do. What'd you learn from this one? You know, I've joked with you before, every now and then I'll be in a situation where I'll make some kind of a mistake or something like that. And one of the kids will look at me and say, well, Dad, what did you learn? You know, oh, man, I hate it when they do that to me. But at the same time, hey, you never outgrow it. You never outgrow it. All right. Diligence with haste. When we do our duty with all of this as foundational growth, brotherly kindness will result. And we will so exercise ourselves in brotherly kindness that we will help and encourage each other and be ministers to each other. And the body will build itself up in love. And that charity, which develops from the exercise of brotherly kindness, is the thing that will cause us to be motivated to go out into the world and reach men for Christ. You see? And then our love will help us to go out and share our faith with somebody else and help them develop virtue. And around we go. You see? That's the way it's supposed to take place. I was witnessing with a fellow some years ago. It was a fellow that I had led to the Lord, and I was trying to help him to develop some character in this area. And we went out on soul winning, and the guy started arguing with us. And this guy started arguing back. And the fellow we were witnessing to got really hot, and this guy that I was with got really hot. And I mean, we had ourselves a regular argument going on, and we'd gone in there to try to lead this fellow to the Lord. So I excused this, and I said, well, you know, we're very sorry, you know, and we got out there, and we had to have a little discipleship session there in the car when we got finished. And when a fellow realized what he had done, he was just in tears, and he was just so sad. And, you know, now look, what does the Lord do when we make a mistake like that? Well, what did he do with Peter? Peter was constantly making mistakes. He was making commitments to the Lord he had no right to make. Sure, we pay our taxes, you know, and he come back and says to the Lord, in essence, don't we? I mean, where are we going to get the money now? He says, well, Peter, you're a fisherman, right? You use the skills that you have to come up with some funds, okay? You go out and you catch a fish, and you take the money out of his mouth. And so he immediately saw, my duty is to do what I know to do and let the Lord take care of the miraculous. And so he learned a real valuable lesson. Another time, he sees the Lord walking on the water. And he says, well, Lord, if that's really you, well, who else would it be? Okay? He said, if that's really you, bid me come to you. Come ahead. And so there he goes, walking on the water. He's out there thinking, wow. And all of a sudden he thinks, oh, no. And down he goes. You see? And the Lord let him walk just enough to keep the other disciples quiet, and he let him sink just enough to keep him quiet, but he learned a real good lesson. And then later on, I mean, we've come to the end of the 3 years, and here they are, the Thursday night or Friday night or whatever it was of the Passion Week, and there they are on the Mount of Olives, and the Lord's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas brings in all the soldiers, and they come to get him, and what's Peter doing? He's whacking off ears. Boy, I mean, hasn't he learned anything? Sure he has. What was his problem? We know what his problem was. It wasn't he didn't have head knowledge. So he didn't have power. See? He didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't get that till Pentecost. Now, when Peter got power, boy, what kind of a fellow did he become? I mean, we're just talking about 50 days later. Less than 2 months later. Peter has the power of the Holy Spirit. He gets out and preaches a sermon and 3,000 people get saved. You see? No sword, no walking on water, none of those things. Just the power of the Word of God. And that brings us to our next graph. Not only had he developed biblical love and so on, but he had genuinely begun to develop a proper plan of attack. He had proper attitudes, proper actions. Now he has a biblical plan of attack. Our biblical plan of attack comes out of 2 Timothy chapter 2. All of you have heard this if you've been here any length of time. You'll hear it some more too, by the way. But we read there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, which shall be able to teach others also. And then he gives three illustrations of a soldier and a farmer, or an athlete and a farmer. And then he says, consider what I say. Now, there are eight different steps that are revealed in that text. The first is that the essential element that we must have in order to be effective for God is power. And that word literally means an endowment with strength. Peter's a tremendous illustration of that. He had all the knowledge he needed, but he didn't have the power. As soon as he got the power, he was able to be a witness. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And this word power refers to that endowment. Okay? Dunamis is the word. Enduo is the word that's here. In other words, a supernatural strength to be able to do what God wants us to do. Once we have that strength, we must remember not to try to use the strength to dazzle other folks, but to communicate principles, the things that thou hast heard of me. Now, these principles, that word literally means things that you have learned because you paid attention in order to learn. And the concept of paying attention in order to learn is all involved in that idea of the word principles right there. Okay? Those things that you've heard, the principles. When we get those, then we're to commit them to other men. The word commit means to place before, like you would set a table. Now, you're not supposed to force feed them. You're not supposed to stand over them and whip them into shape. You're supposed to communicate to them your principles in the power of the Spirit and let them participate willingly. Now, who are you to put this stuff before? Who do you give these principles to? Who do you invite to the table? Faithful men. Faithful men means those who demonstrate faith with that which you communicate to them. You know, a lot of times people say, well, you shouldn't judge others. I know Matthew 7 says, judge not that you be not judged. Okay, is that Matthew 7? No, that's Luke 7. Boy, I'm just drawing a blank here this morning. Matthew 7. Yeah, okay. Where he says, judge not that you be not judged. But in that very same chapter, about 10 verses later, he says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Well, you got to have enough judgment to know who the swine are, don't you? What that means is, don't you reserve for yourself the right to determine a person's judgment or punishment or condemnation. But you are to have discernment. That's not the same thing as judgment. We are to discern who faithful men are, communicate those principles in the power of the Spirit to those people. And when we do, then we can help organize them into programs, and this gets the cycle going. That's what takes us back into that part of the circle where people need to develop faith and so on. Programs. That word right there where it says, who shall be able to teach others also, it refers to teachers with sufficient ability. Sufficient ability. How do we develop ability to teach? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says the bishop must be apt to teach. And that means prepared. Prepared to teach. The chief responsibility of the pastor teacher is preparation and preaching, so that he'll have something substantive to give to his people. Sufficient ability doesn't just refer to natural talent or wits. It refers to preparation and presentation of principles in power. And then when we do that, we're going to gather more people around. We'll have physical things we've got to take care of. That's what we read about in Acts chapter 6. The crowd was getting bigger. There were widows who were being neglected. The fellows who were supposed to prepare and pray and preach and present the Word of God in power to these faithful people were having to spend all their time feeding the widows and orphans. And they said, wait a minute now. You take care of that. You look out among you seven men of honest report and full of the Holy Ghost, and you set them over this business. And that word business right there is the same as the idea. It's the word that's translated bank over in the Gospels, where it refers to the money changer's table. It's not meat that we should serve tables, is the word. I'm sorry. And it means, look, you take care of the practical aspects of ministering to each other. The responsibility of the teaching leaders of the church is to edify the body for the work of the ministry. The ministry is to be accomplished by the body. You see, the coach doesn't take the quarterback's job away and go out on the field and throw the ball. He doesn't tackle the other team. He organizes the team and writes up the plays and draws the little circles and arrows so they'll know what to do. You with me? All right. Now, properties are the physical things through which we accomplish the ministry. And the two principles there, we are to remember, are endurance and entanglement. Endure hardness. The word endure and the word hardness are almost identical. They're from the same root. They are very similar words. And it means you become hard through doing hard things. That's why your muscles get hard, by doing hard work. You see, you become strong by doing things which require strength. And then you avoid entanglements. Remember what we said about the word entanglements? The word entanglement there comes from a Greek word which literally means to braid. Avoid entanglements with the affairs of this life. And the word affairs there is the Greek word porneuo, from which we get our word pornographic or fornication, same word. Don't become braided together with all the aspects of this pornographic society that we live in. That will affect the way that you think. It will keep you from having knowledge and wisdom and power. Don't do that. Interestingly, Isaiah 40:31 says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And that word wait is the Hebrew equivalent of this word entanglement. Whereas the Greek word means braid, the Hebrew word means to bind together by twisting. We are not to be braided together with the pornographic things of this society, but we are to be twisted together with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of the Word of God. We are to so knit into the fabric of our lives the truth of the Word of God that we will genuinely be able to think biblically. Let me ask you a question. Do you think biblically? How do you know if you're thinking biblically? Well, I'll tell you. You're thinking Bible. That's the way. Do you think in terms of biblical principles? I'll tell you. It's like Jim Berg says. If you are truly getting victory in your spiritual life, when you have a problem, the answer should come to you in King James English. You see? You should be able to think of some Bible answer to your problems if you're really getting victory in your life. You really should. And if you're having a witness and an influence for others, you should instantly be able to come up with some Bible verse to bring to bear on the problems of life. You see? Now, a lot of people say, well, I want to be able to do that. So you know what they do? They jump from faith right over to duty. And you know why they define the duty? Scripture memory. And they throw themselves into some fleshly exercise of seeking to memorize Scripture so that they'll always have Scripture to be able to share with people when they seek to have a ministry. Well, I'm for Scripture memory. But that's not the way that you learn to think biblically. Lost people can memorize the Bible. There is some question about the salvation of some of the major Bible translators in the past. Many of these men knew the Greek better than any of us ever will know it. What am I saying to you? I'm saying that the issue here is not how much Bible you can quote, but how much Bible you're living and thinking, and how much of it is controlling your life, you see. And that's the way we really accomplish the things physically in this life and avoid entanglements. Okay? Then, when we've used all this strategy, we will have propriety in this race. We're striving for the crown. That's part of our motivation. Another part of our motivation is realizing that we're in a warfare. In the physical aspects of this life, we want to be careful that we don't become like the enemy or fall in love with the enemy territory and say, you know, I think I'd like to live here. Lay down our weapons and start collecting souvenirs. That's the way a lot of people do. No, we're here in this world as a battlefield. Our own personal goal, though, is to strive for the crown. We're not competing against each other. We're striving for the crown, the Stephanos. And it's just a perishable laurel wreath is what it is. Its value is not in itself. It's in what it represents. And if we really want to get the crown, we're going to strive lawfully, not break training rules and not cheat, run across the middle of the field or, you know, some of that kind of thing. Take a bus to get to the end of the marathon like some people have done. You've probably read about some of those people. Propriety. And then when we've learned those things, the next thing we come to recognize is that this is a patient partnership with the Lord. That word patient there, the husband that labors must first be partaker of the fruits. The word labor there means to toil with wearisome effort. Okay? We are partakers, and that means we are partners with the Lord. We have a part in this reward. You think about it. Your rewards can continue. It's like an investment. You see? You win somebody to the Lord who wins somebody to the Lord who wins somebody to the Lord. And even after you're gone, your account just keeps on growing. Think about that. Isn't that a marvelous truth? Now, that's a motivation. We are to be motivated by the fact that we're in a war. We're to be motivated by the fact that we are striving for a crown. We're to be motivated by the fact that we are accomplishing the work of God for eternity and reaping fruit that will then bear other fruit and so on. Then he says, consider what I say. And that word consider literally means ponder. And the Lord will give you understanding. The word understanding in that verse means literally to flow together. If you consider all of these truths that we've been talking about, God will help it all to flow together. And He will show you how everything fits and how it all comes together and how it all accomplishes what God wants us to accomplish in our lives. Okay? That's our plan of attack. Now, time's almost gone, but very quickly, I'm still reviewing, okay, for those of you who weren't able to be here with us. Let me show you how this works out practically. All right? There are three major decisions, I think, that people need to make today. The first major decision is the decision to receive Christ as personal Savior and become saved. This is the decision for salvation. Another major decision is the decision for separation. What we mean by that is not all of this external stuff that we've all learned, not the rule book to be a member of the fundamental club. We're not talking about that. We're talking about separation from the old life, from the world, from the flesh, and separation unto God. moving from the world to the Lord. If we separate rightly, we will serve rightly. And when we serve rightly, we'll be able to bring others through salvation, separation, and service, and we will genuinely be disciple makers. You see? Now, this decision right here is one that some groups have perfected and are very effective at accomplishing. The New Evangelicals, who basically began to exist about the early 50s, late 40s, early 50s, a number of men said, we're not going to separate from the world, we're going to infiltrate the world. We're going to go back and we're going to win these people. We've just gotten too far away from the world and we're not evangelizing, so we're going to go back and get them. So the New Evangelicals, instead of continuing around this cycle and winning people through genuine disciple making, they ratchet back and they say, we're going to protect this area right here so men can get through that gate. And that's why the bulk of that crowd looked just like the world. You see? That's not the way to win souls. The pull of success will always drag us back around there. And all of this business today about marketing the church, and you see all these books, you can go to any Christian bookstore and you see a whole shelf full of things on marketing the church and how to impress people and how to get the yuppies into church and all that kind of thing. And I guess that's back in the 80s. I don't know what we have in the 90s. But, you know, all of that business, that's worldliness, using worldly methods. That's why we've caved in so much on music. Well, we need to have music that will win the world. I mean, that people want to hear. That's the way you get them into church. Music is not to win the world. Music is to glorify God. The world is not the audience of our worship. God's the audience of our worship. We should be concerned about having music not that's appealing to lost men, but that's acceptable to a loving God. You see? And we'll think that way if we realize that we're supposed to be moving through this cycle. Fundamentalism, on the other hand, has so perfected the concept of separation that we decided to protect this area of the turf down here. We get a few folks saved, but usually only those who are right at the verge of salvation. Very difficult for the average fundamentalist to go up here to some guy that doesn't even believe in God and get him moving. Very difficult. Unless he's ready to get saved on the basis of four verses from Romans, it's very hard for the average fundamentalist to win somebody. You understand what I'm saying? Now, we concentrate on getting him separated. And we concentrate a little bit on getting them to serve. But we're so busy protecting this one area of the turf down here, which is separation, that we're really not very effective in soul winning. And because we don't want to go back and live with them and live like them, like the Neos are saying that we should do, our soul winning often consists of these Thursday night raids where we jump over into enemy territory and try to rescue somebody and drag them back. You see? And that's not obedience either. That's not biblical soul winning. You see, some people believe the Great Commission is in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's talking about the Lord. That's not talking about us. You see, well, I'm for door knocking, but there's nothing more. I mean, look, that all grew out of the 50s. Back, I call that Fuller Brush evangelism. There was a time. Remember the old Dagwood cartoons and things like that? There's always some guy at the door selling something. Hardly any of that's going on today. And yet we have sanctified that and said, if you're really going to be a soul winner, that's the way you have to do it. Why? Well, Paul said, Acts 20:20, in the synagogue and from house to house visitation. Well, now what that's really talking about is they went into those houses and had Bible studies while they were discipling those people. They went where people lived. Yes, they did go to house, but they didn't go for a five-minute contact where I'm going to give you four verses and you get one chance. You see what I'm saying? Now, I don't mean to mock and make fun, but I'm telling you folks, we've missed it if we've sanctified that kind of behavior and said that's soul winning. Soul winning is a way of life. It's not an activity one evening a week. You see what I'm saying? Now, that won't wash. All right, what's got to happen? We've got to realize that whereas the pull of success always is going to try to get us to go back this way to win the lost, we've got to go this way. We have got to grow into genuine biblical service. Here's the world. Here's the church. Here's materialism, here's the ministry, here's indulgence, here's sacrifice, here's pleasure, here's persecution. Nobody wants to get into this. But if we're going to have God's power, we're going to have to go around here where the gates of hell are. This is the gate of salvation. Here are the gates of hell. And we've got to attack the gates of hell. And we've got a promise from God that the gates of hell shall not be able to prevail against the church. So if we really go around this way, we're going to capture a lot of these people. And we're not going to have to be telling our people, don't you dare go out there where they are because you might become like them. No, if you're strong enough, you go out there where they are and you rescue them. You see? My dad used to jokingly tell me when I was a kid, you're not going near the water till you know how to swim. You see? Now, I knew he was joking. But on a practical level, that's about what we've done in the church. Don't you dare go near a lost person because he might influence you. Don't you dare talk to a cultist because he might influence you. Don't you dare get out there in the world because, you know, we're supposed to be separated from that. You can be separated from it and still go out and reach people. The Lord said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil. You see, that's the whole key right there. All right. 4 more minutes. There's no way. All right. We're still reviewing. Remember what we saw? These three things then represent the old man, the new man, and the other man. The things that thou hast heard, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. So here's what the little logo means. Here's what the little thing that we have here. It reveals our purpose. Our purpose is disciple making. Our product, disciples. Matthew 28:19-20 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Means disciple all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. We're going to talk about that this morning. So what we end up with then is a lifestyle of disciple making where the product is genuinely disciples who are also committed to disciple making. It involves biblical soul winning when we are in contact with the world. It involves biblical separation when we're in contact with other Christians. And it involves biblical service as a way of living to keep us moving in this cycle. That's what it's all about. And that's how we are to accomplish God's will in our lives. Now, let me just show you a little bit quickly today how everything can begin to flow together. Okay? If soul winning takes place in this area of the circle right over here, then there are certain basic things that we've got to begin to communicate to people. If this is the gate of hell, then the people who are right next to that are those who don't even have a fundamental belief in the existence of God. Do you know that that's where we are in our society today? There used to be a time when people say, "Well, I'm an atheist," and what they meant by it is, "I have no intention of obeying God." But we have people today who actually don't believe in God. I mean, they really don't. They have no foundation whatsoever. We have adult people in America who don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know anything about Jesus Christ. All they know is what they've heard from the media. So we've got to be prepared to discuss the existence of God with people. We'll talk more about that later. Another thing is the revelation of God. God has revealed Himself in the natural creation. He's revealed Himself in the Word of God. He's revealed Himself in our hearts through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We need to be prepared to defend that entire concept from the Word of God if we're going to have an effective witness in this area where soul winning takes place. We're going to teach you how to do that. Then there are three things that revelation tells us about that men need to know, and it's the Holy Spirit's job to make sure they do. One is sin. The other is righteousness, and the other is judgment. Okay? The Holy Spirit's job is to convince men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Man's sin and the consequences, God's righteousness as expressed through Jesus Christ and all that that means, and that judgment is certain to require men to get saved. Now look, when a man believes in the existence of God and he believes that God has revealed Himself and the Holy Spirit reveals to him his own sin, God's righteousness, and the certainty of judgment, what's that man going to be ready for? Some good news, right? When he comes to understand all of that, at this point, we then are able to give him good news, and he'll know it's good news. And what do we call the good news? The gospel. At that point, you can present the gospel to the man, and he is then at a place of decision. And if he has faith, then we are to create some kind of a situation where he can begin to develop virtue, the accountability of the local church. And we are to teach him and give him opportunities to exercise his virtue so that he can develop wisdom. And also put him in positions of responsibility where he can use self-control to accomplish the will of God. Then when he really starts serving God and he decides he not only wants to live a separated life, but he wants to live a serving life, then he will naturally, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life, begin to develop genuine patience. And he will continue to do his duty patiently as he learns to become a kind-hearted believer, having kindness for the brethren, and eventually charity to all. And when he has that charity to all, guess what he's going to want to do? He's going to want to see other people saved. That's the cycle of discipleship. And that's how all those things fit together. But there's also some other things that we can see. He begins up here, and we can help others begin, wait a minute now, by putting poverty of spirit as an essential requirement. We are to begin to look for people that we can witness to by seeing those who realize they have a need. That's the first guy that you want to go find. You can't sit there and butt heads with proud, arrogant people. But if you find somebody who realizes he's got a need, man, you've got yourself a prospect. Begin to work with him, all right? And then, as you continue to teach him and reveal these things, eventually God will lead him to a godly sorrow. And when he has that godly sorrow, and then he comes to the place where he makes a decision, because you're giving him one, to have meekness in his life, then he will be able to make that decision to receive Christ as his personal Savior. When he does that, you get him in the church, teach him about baptism, and he will develop a spiritual appetite and begin to learn. You feed him, and he'll begin to learn about God's mercy. And when he learns about God's mercy, he'll get single-minded. When he gets single-minded, he'll make up his mind that he wants to serve God with his life. When he does that, he too will learn how to be a peacemaker. And when he learns how to be a peacemaker, then he will learn that there is some persecution in the Christian life, and yet he can continue to be motivated by the promise of God. And you will have led that person through this whole process where not only are you a soul winner, but the people that you're winning have become soul winners too. And the cycle will just keep on going. What do we have here? Over here in this quadrant, we have the blind. Down here, we have babes. Up here, we have people who are bold. That's the way we come to spiritual maturity. And when we come to spiritual maturity, then we will end up with a genuine understanding of what God wants us to do. Our time is gone. I got one more graph. I spent all my time reviewing. You want to see this again sometime? Okay, I know. I gave it to you too fast today. But you think about it, and you pray about it, and we'll go over it again next Sunday morning, probably. Okay? And get a little bit more. What we'll do, instead of going back to the very beginning, now I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to go back to the very beginning. Now, one more thing I want to do. I need to apologize to Gordon Mann. And I want to do it publicly while he's sitting here. Last week I was up here, and I didn't even think about this, brother, when I was using an illustration. I don't know if you thought about it either. But I was talking about all these people and these wicked suntans and all this kind of stuff. And I thought, and I got to thinking this week, I thought, wait a minute. you don't know what kind of business he's in with this UV technology and stuff like that. I should have qualified my statements last week to make sure that it didn't sound like I was speaking against what you're doing, brother, because I didn't mean that. And I want you to forgive me, okay? I didn't think you'd take it that way, but since I said it publicly, I want to apologize publicly. I love you, okay? All right, praise the Lord. Let's have a good service and a good day, okay?